In his book on conversion and the life after, J.D. Greer talks about a time when he was playing basketball. This is something I can't relate to at all, but maybe some people here can. He says, one afternoon I was at a local basketball court and started a pickup game with a guy I'd seen there a few times. He was quite a character. He cursed like a sailor. He had so many tattoos on his body, I wasn't sure what the actual color of his skin was. And he boasted continually about the many girls he was sleeping with. He wasn't the kind of guy you'd suspect knew his way around the Bible. As we played the game, I began to share my story of how I came to Christ. About three sentences in, he stopped me, grabbed the ball, and said, "Dude, are you trying to witness to me?" Surprised that he even knew the term witness, I said, "Well, yes." He said, "That's awesome. No one's tried to witness to me in a long time. But don't worry about me. I went to youth camp when I was 13, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I was legit. I became a super Christian. I went through youth group every week. I did the true love waits commitment thing. I memorized verses and went on mission trips. I even led my other friends to Jesus. But about 2 years after that, however, I discovered sex. And I didn't like the idea of God telling me who and when I could have sex. So I decided to put the God on hold for a while. And after a while, I just quit believing in him altogether." He then added, "But here's what's awesome. The church I grew up in was Southern Baptist, and they taught eternal security. That means once saved, always saved. By the way, aren't you Baptist?" This is J.D. Greer, by the way, actually, and ironically, this is before this book, but he's now a nominee for the president of the Southern Baptist Church. But anyway, he went on and says, "That means that my salvation at age 13 still holds, even if I don't believe in God anymore. Once saved, always saved, right? That means that even if you're right and God exists and Jesus is the only way, I'm safe because I made the decision. Or if I'm right, then I haven't wasted my life curbing my lifestyle and following a fairy tale." He says, "Okay, you're shot." And then J.D. Greer, this is the introduction to his book, says, "What do you say to a person like that?" The next section that we enter into in Exodus now, after the Red Sea, after the singing and jubilation on the shores, is life on the other side of redemption. What happens after salvation? When we look back to what we've already read, we saw Israel enslaved. We saw them rescued. We saw them redeemed, passing from death to life through faith in the passing of the Red Sea. They sang in jubilation last week, and we joined with them, actually, in singing at the beginning of verse 15. But for those of you that have your Bibles, if you have one next to you, I want you to do this activity with me right here. And take a look at where we ended last week. Exodus 15, verse 21. This singing and jubilation after redemption, after salvation, a great experience. Do y'all see verse 21 in chapter 15? You guys all see that? What comes after verse 21 in chapter 15? Yes, verse 22. That is the exact answer I wanted to hear. The book doesn't stop at verse 21. Salvation is not the end, it's the beginning. There is life on the other side of redemption. Now that you got your Bibles open, let's read. Let's see what it says, starting in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together to sing praises as we join our voices to Israel as they stand upon the banks of redemption and sing to you. Lord, I pray that as we dive into this next section of Exodus, that you would teach us from your word about life after redemption. What does it look like to follow you in the wilderness? Father, speak to us more through your word. Enlighten our minds, warm our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Rescue, redemption, salvation. There's no denying that these are central themes in the Bible. Like Israel before the Exodus, we are all born enslaved to sin. We are in need of liberation. Like Israel, we're all stuck between the desert and the sea, with destruction bearing down on us. Like Israel, we are in need of a miracle, in need of safe passage to the heavenly shores on the other side of the sea, a way into the presence of Yahweh. We need salvation. And it's offered to all of us through faith in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have repented of our sin, who have realized our inability to save ourselves, have made the conscious decision to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, then just like we've read of the Israelites, we've passed through the sea, passed from death into eternal life, passed from certain destruction to the protection and presence of the Lord. But the story doesn't stop there. Israel crosses the sea, but they don't end up in the promised land, do they? No, in fact, the redemption and salvation of Israel is only the beginning of the story. Now comes the journey. Now comes ordinary life. The life of a follower of God, the life of a Christian, does not end at salvation. And that's the big misunderstanding of that, the guy in J.D. Greer's story. Salvation is not the end of the story for a Christian, it's the beginning. It's the birth of a new life set in the direction of following Yahweh. After redemption comes the wilderness, comes ordinary life. It's what we'll see in these coming chapters of Exodus. And we'll sort of have this overarching question as we get into this next section. How is a person to follow God in the midst of everyday life? And I believe that there are many answers to that question in Exodus. We'll see Israel tested with water, with food, with objects that desire their worship. Some of the same things that we're tested with every day of our lives. There's life on the other side of redemption. And I titled this message as Savior and Lord. Because we must understand that receiving Christ or accepting Jesus as Lord is not just a get out of jail free card. It's not some one-time decision that allows you to just move on with your life and do whatever you want. No, we accept Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Salvation happens once. It's a one-time decision, but Lordship happens every day. It happens in the ordinary events of life. We'll see a lot about lordship in the coming chapters. But what do we learn about lordship after salvation today? What do we learn about life on the backside of redemption? Well, as we look to our passage today, we learn that life on the other side of redemption will include hardship. Hardship. One thing we learn here is that many times in our life, we find that the bitter waters of Marah follow the jubilation of the Red Sea. God led his people into the desert, and his people were thirsty. I wonder if you guys have ever been thirsty before. Really thirsty. Can you think of a time? As I was reading this, thinking of a story, this doesn't happen so much as I cycle now because you carry water bottles with you, but back when I was in college running and doing lots of mileage to get ready for cross country in the fall, do some of those long runs in the hot summer days. And I can remember one time, I grew up in a small farming community in Wisconsin. I can remember running at one point, and there was a cow pasture, and just as there a lot of times is, just kind of a little creek running through it, and I was so hot and thirsty. I remember stopping for a second and truly entertaining the thought, you know, that probably is okay to drink. You know, I had a moment of clarity and continued to run home. That's a good stopping point for most runs. Like, you need to get home when you're starting to think about, you know, drinking out of the cow pasture. But God's people are thirsty. Water, thirst, it's a common thing. Something so simple, something we take for granted often in our lives. And probably when you think of Israel, they took it for granted too. They had lived their whole lives in the Nile region, probably didn't struggle with water too much. But now God uses something as ordinary as water to bring trouble to his people, to test his people. You know, one of the things that we've been doing as we've walked through Exodus so far is we've noted that there's a lot of dramatic irony that happens in this book. We saw it a ton as we looked at God's interaction with Pharaoh. But here's another piece of irony, right? God uses the very same substance in Israel's salvation as he does only a few days later to test them. The waters of the Red Sea are what God used as a way to save his people. And a few days later, it's water again that he uses to test them. And isn't this the way of life a follower of Jesus, the way it often works. First, that hardship follows jubilation. But also that the very thing that brings us so much joy and thanksgiving at one moment soon becomes the thing that tests us and maybe even brings us hardship. Hardship will happen. In fact, God will at times, as he did here, lead us directly into hardship. And so the question is not, will we experience hardship on the backside of redemption? The question is, how will we respond when we do? For what do we see in our passage this morning? God's people are thirsty. They've had 3 days in the wilderness without water. All they can think about is finding something, anything to drink. Their patience is wearing thin. Everyone is suffering. You know, this isn't just adults too. You know, these are families going through. I mean, you think that sometimes your road trips are hard, right? You got kids with, they haven't had anything to drink. They're suffering. And then finally, right, finally in the distance, they see something that looks like water. Right? Is that a mirage? What is it? Could it be? And yes, some sort of oasis. They get closer and closer, and sure enough, there's water there. God is, the presence of the Lord, this pillar, has finally led us to water, the one thing that we desired. You can imagine the great feeling of joy and elation or just relief that comes over it. I wonder if you can think to times of your life when you've needed something or wanted something so bad, or maybe you've prayed for something and then it appears, you get it, and there's just this feeling that just goes over your body of relief that you can just imagine these people as they walk up and finally there's water. Right. And as they get closer, they run, they jump down, they take a huge drink and spit it out. Poison, polluted, bitter water. They were thirsty and suffering before, but now Mara has broke them. They had lost heart. They thought they had their water. They ran, and it's something they can't drink. It was bad being thirsty, right? But the worst is when you think you're going to be relieved, and it's taken out from underneath you. They had lost heart. You know, hardship can do this to us. Especially when, like the Israelites, we don't know the reason for the hardship. The reason for the pain. You know, the Hebrew people didn't really know God's plan. They couldn't just kind of open up. They weren't carrying their Bibles with them, and they couldn't jump. It's like, well, oh, okay, well, we're going to end up in Elim. We're going to get water from a rock a little bit later, so we're going to be okay, right? They had lost heart because they didn't know where God was leading them. They didn't know what he was doing. They didn't know when they were going to get there. They were experiencing pain and hardship, but they didn't know the reason. You know, and it tells us something about human nature, I think, because we can put up with pain and hardship and suffering if we know there's an end in sight. We can put up with it if we know that there's a reason for the pain. You know, I think to one of the most physically painful things I ever experienced was a little over a year ago. And after the accident in the emergency room, they weren't able to do surgery on my arm that night. I had to come back the next day. And so before leaving me, they said, well, we're going to have to reset your arm and then strap it up and then come back tomorrow. And that was, so they had to like, well, I don't need to really explain it, but basically they just needed to yank down on my arm and put the bone right where it's supposed to be because it wasn't. And even though I knew it was coming, it was excruciating. But you get through it because you know what the end is. You know it's going to be painful, but it's going to be momentary, or it's going to be a few days and things are going to be fixed and put right. We can put up with pain when we know where it's going and what's going on. But we lose faith and we lose heart when we experience pain that we don't understand. And likewise, the sin of God's people wasn't being thirsty, right? I would argue that it wasn't even about being concerned and being downcast and broken about the situation. It was that they had lost hope. They had lost heart. And the real sin is what it caused them to do next, to forget and to grumble. Hardship on the other side of redemption may cause us to forget the goodness of the Lord. 3 days. 3 days is all that it took. Talk about an attitude of what have you done for me lately, right? Consider the math. The Hebrews had been liberated from 400 years of slavery. They had seen 10 plagues, 12 miracles, and they had witnessed 100% of Pharaoh's best men drowned in the Red Sea. And it took 3 days to forget all that. But before we get so high and mighty, I wonder, do we do this too? When we experience hardship, how quickly we forget God's wonderful works in our life. We forget the blessings that he's given to us. We forget, or even worse, we grumble. We'll talk more about the sin of grumbling in later message because it's a common theme in the coming chapters. But here, the real sin against Moses and against the Lord was not that the people were thirsty. It was the grumbling. And I think there's a difference between groaning and grumbling. You know, groaning is being discontent. It's one thing to not be happy with our current situation, to want or to need a situation to change. It's the, you know, I'm thirsty, I need water. It's your kids on a road trip that are saying, you know, are we there yet? I'm hungry, I'm bored. Groaning. But the real sin is when it becomes grumbling. Because grumbling isn't aimed at a situation. It's aimed at a person, or it's aimed at God. It's your kid saying, why, Mom, did you make me go here? I wanted to stay home. It's Israel grumbling against the Lord. It's Israel not saying, I need water, but them saying, you led us here to die. Grumbling is a great sin because it isn't just hoping to change a situation, but hoping to change a person, hoping to change God himself. Hardship may cause us to lose heart, to forget, or even worse, to grumble. But what should it do? It should cause us to pray, to cry out to the Lord. This is a case of contrast. God's people act unfaithfully as they encounter hardship by forgetting, by groaning, by losing heart. But Moses responds correctly. He cries out. He prays. And take a moment to notice that the prayers of one man accomplishes more than the grumbling and whining of an entire nation. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to grumble and complain when situations are not as we expect them, are not as we want them. But do we pray? And why is it so easy to grumble to each other, but so difficult to pray? Why do we lose heart and get anxious? Well, Jesus taught it to us in a parable about the persistent widow in Luke 18. Remember, before he starts on with that parable of her requests, talking about our persistence in prayer, he says, and he told them a parable that they ought always pray and not lose heart. The correct response is prayer. And let me remind you, Thursday is the National Day of Prayer. And we have an event in the morning and an event in the evening to go to the Lord in prayer. Life on the other side of redemption will include hardship. And it will include testing. We cannot miss the fact that God is the one who led these people there. God himself allowed them to become thirsty. And then God allowed them to go to the bitter lake. He led them there. Verse 25 tells us this was a test. God will test us. The wilderness would be God's classroom for his people. Spurgeon said it like this as he preached on this chapter. He said, the wilderness became Oxford and Cambridge for God's students. There they went to university, and he taught and trained them. And they took their degrees before they entered into the promised land. The wilderness was God's school for his people, where he would teach them and test them. And I wonder if you notice this about the bitter waters. Tell me if this sounds familiar. A nation dependent on water, that become thirsty because all the water is polluted and undrinkable. Then the water is miraculously cleaned by the Lord with a stick or, hint, a staff being put in it. Does it sound familiar? Like maybe the first plague? See, this test by God was designed to mirror the first plague of Egypt. And through it, God essentially says, hey guys, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. You can listen to me and follow me and things will go well. Or you can disobey. And I will treat you like I treated Egypt. And something extremely important then happens in verse 26. Look at what it says. God says to his people, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God gives a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. So we've now seen two ways that God deals with his children, with his people. Most of the promises that God has given so far in the Bible that we've read, so we started in Genesis last year, we're working our way through. Most of the promises we've seen have been unconditional promises. Like to Abraham, I will make a nation out of you. Remember in Genesis 15, we looked at that covenant that God made where he swore an oath to himself. Essentially saying, Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't depend on your works or on your behavior. But this covenant is different. This is a conditional covenant. These are the type of contracts and covenants we so often make with others in our life. You're expected to do this. I'm expected to do this. If one of us doesn't do our jobs, the other one's released, or there's penalties or something like that. Those are typical contracts that we have with one another. Conditional promises. And God does that with Israel here. It's God saying, I will do these things for you. I will not send plagues on you if you listen to me. In fact, I will bring you blessings. I will be your healer if you keep my statutes. This is a conditional covenant from the Lord. Follow me. Listen to me. Do what is right. Keep my statutes, and it will go well for you. But I want to make one thing extremely clear about this conditional covenant. And we'll see a lot more of these going forward. When does this conditional covenant from the Lord appear? It appears after they're saved. Works always follow after salvation through faith. In no place here or anywhere moving forward is a conditional covenant part of the plan of salvation. That God's saying, if you do these things, I'll let you go through the Red Sea, but some of you are going to get caught. Some of you are going to get caught by the Egyptians because you didn't follow this close enough. God saves his people by grace through faith. And then he says, you have been given salvation. You have been through the sea. Now do these things, and it will go well for you. I mention this because there is often a misunderstanding that Israel, before Christ's death, were saved by works, were saved by conditional promises. But that's absolutely wrong. It's wrong from an understanding of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's really clear, all of Hebrews. And it's wrong from an understanding of the Exodus. The people that we're reading about today and each day, each Sunday as we're working through Exodus, these people never thought that their works were saving them. Works are important for God's blessing, but salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. The conditional covenants come after being saved through the sea. Works follow salvation. But back to God's school. So what were the results of this test? This first exam? Not good. So some of you students that are getting ready to go for your first college in the fall, do better on your first exam than Israel did on their first test. God brings them to Marah to show them that the bitterness of the water was nothing compared to the bitterness in their own hearts. 1 Corinthians 10, we've mentioned, talks about this section quite a bit. In 10:1, it says, I want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. He's talking about this very event that comes after. Jumping to 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. The word translated in the English as overthrown in the Greek is actually the word that we get our English word for catastrophe. Israel is brought low and humbled by the Lord because of their faithless response to these tests. And so we realize that we look to these tests not as an example that we're supposed to follow, but as one that we're supposed to avoid. Life on the other side of redemption will include hardship. It will include testing. But for the faithful, it will lead to abundant blessing. God tells his people here that he is Yahweh Rophe. Philip Ryken adds to this a little bit. It says, there's a great blessing for those who learn to trust and obey. There might be a song about that. God's command at Marah came with a promise. If his people obeyed, he would not only spare them from the plagues, but he would heal their diseases. Here God revealed another of his divine names. The Israelites already knew him as the great I Am. They had also come to trust him as the God who hears, the God who rescues, the God who provides. And now God reveals himself as Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. In the Old Testament, Rophe refers to wellness and soundness, both physically and spiritually. It means to restore, to heal, to cure, not only in a physical sense, but in the moral and spiritual sense also. At Marah, God demonstrates his healing powers by curing the bitter waters and curing the bitter spirits of his people. And it was intended to teach them to trust Yahweh for every type of healing. He is a God who heals. We mentioned earlier that oftentimes hardship and testing follow victory. That often there is a Marah after the dancing and joy on the banks of the Red Sea. But for the faithful, if Marah follows the Red Sea, then for the faithful, Elim will follow Marah. Exodus 15 ends with God bringing his people to Palm Springs. Elim, an oasis with 12 springs and 70 palms. If the bitter waters of Marah represent the bitterness in the hearts of Israel, if it was a mirror to the plague on Egypt, then Elim is a sign not only of God's care and provision, but his great abundance. 12 springs symbolizes one for each tribe. 70 palms, later we hear that there are 70 elders in Israel. So now don't you wish that you were up for eldership? You get your own palm tree? Not about the numbers and not as much that the elders each had their own palm tree, of course. It's a representation of Elim as paradise, as a lush oasis, as a symbol of God's abundance. And it teaches us the truth of his word and conditional covenant. If you follow after me, I will bring you great things. Testing and hardship will come on this side of redemption. But to the obedient comes abundance. Mara may follow the Red Sea, but Elim is never far away. And when you're thirsty and standing at the bitter shores of Mara, everything seems far away, probably. But there's hope. And we learn here that for the faithful, Elim is never far away. Abundance follows obedience and trust in the Lord. Just conclude with the title. We must realize that there's the other side, there's life on the other side of redemption. That Jesus is accepted not only as Savior, but as Lord. The Savior part happens once when we realize that we're sinners, that we realize that we are bankrupt, that we cannot find our way into the presence of the Lord on our own, that we need the blood of Christ to pay for our sin. Salvation and accepting Jesus as Savior happens once, but Lordship happens every day. It's following Christ on a moment-to-moment basis. It's seeking holiness, seeking faithfulness, seeking righteousness, allowing our hearts to be shaped by the Lord. As the worship team comes up, will you pray with me? Father, we all need to be reminded of the importance of lordship, of our moment-to-moment ordinary life that needs to be in submission to you. We thank you for the gift of salvation, the new birth, and the direction it set us in. But we ask for your presence and your help as you lead us through hardship, as you test us, that you would carry us from the bitter waters of Mara to the palms of Elim. In Jesus' name, amen.